Psalm 109. Psalm 109. I will read the whole psalm. And then I will open in a short word of prayer, and then we will dig in. Psalm 109, the very words of God, church. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food afar from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful, not just for today, but for this week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for this time that we can gather here today. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that he hung on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to reconcile us to you, to be the propitiation for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that on the third day, you rose him from the dead. We also thank you, Lord, that the same power that you exerted in raising him from the dead resides in us through your Spirit. Your Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Until that day comes, Father, help us to live for you. No matter what people do around us, though they encircle us, may we praise you. Protect us, guide us. Fill us with deep peace and overabundance of joy. For great is the day of salvation, and great is the Lord in whom we praise. Thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This may not be a most popular psalm. In fact, I would garner to say that there are not a lot of pastors who would preach from this psalm, because this psalm, as it's listed, is a psalm of David. But as we were reading through it, I don't know if you caught it or not, it wasn't the most positive psalm in the world. Some have labeled this psalm pretty harsh. And there were some who would even say that, does this really belong in the Psalter? And I would say, yes, it does belong. And it's not alone in its harsh-sounding words. In fact, this psalm is called an imprecatory psalm. Now, an imprecatory psalm is those psalms that are written, and all of them are written by King David. And they are written with a very specific purpose in mind. And that purpose in mind is to call down or to invoke the judgment of God upon David's enemies. The other psalms that we would look to that would fit into this category are few, but they are 7, 35, and 69. Those are the psalms 7, 35, 69, and here 109. Four psalms that are specifically dedicated in space and time that King David used to call down the judgment of God upon his enemies. It's hard to imagine somebody praying like this. But David did pray like this. And he wrote it down, and in fact, it's hard to imagine anybody singing this psalm. But they would. We look at this psalm and we try to figure out what was going on in David's life that would cause him to write such a psalm. And some have pointed to David's relationship with King Saul. Others have pointed to Absalom's rebellion. And I think I've mentioned that rebellion a few times over the number of times I've been able to come and share God's word with you through the Psalms. There was another fellow who betrayed King David, and his name was Ahithophel. I think I even talked about him before. And there was another man who actually cursed David as he was fleeing the city of Jerusalem, knowing that his son Absalom was coming in, and his name is Shimei. And he called down curses upon David, and he believed that what was happening to David and his family was a direct response to David's sin with Bathsheba. And if you remember, you can go back and check it in 1 Samuel on your own. You remember David's response to all of these situations in his life. Twice he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, to get rid of the one who was hunting him down, and he chose not to. In fact, he lifted him high and he said, "No, I will not take the life of the king because he's the anointed one of God." And when David heard of Absalom gaining more and more popularity at the city gates of Jerusalem, he didn't grow green with envy and anger. He fled. And even with Ahithophel betraying him, he knew that he would be betrayed by somebody close to him, and he made provisions to make sure that the side door was closed, so to speak, metaphorically. And we know that in the end, Ahithophel took his own life. And even in the face of Shimei, as David is leaving the city, and he's in a robe, he's barefoot, and in fact, he's mourning as he's leaving, like not just sad, he's crying, he's weeping as he's leaving the city, leaving the Ark of the Covenant in the city. And here's Shimei raining down curses upon him. And one of David's mighty men is like, "Who is this dog that speaks to my king this way? Let me go and take his life right now." And David's like, "No, don't. Maybe the Lord has sent him to do this very thing. And if you go and kill him, you're against God." You see the humility in David's heart in the midst of all of this. And yet we see in 109 here the contrast of what David is praying. So for some, Psalm 109 is a very difficult psalm to read through. And I have to admit, to a certain degree, it's going to be difficult to preach through. Because as a psalm, it's here not just to help us understand what was going on in that era, but to help us pray in such a way. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and turn with me there for a second. Some of you may already be thinking, "Well, wait a minute. We're not supposed to pray like that. for our enemies, right? We're not supposed to be this stark and this graphic and this harsh. And you're right. Because if we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, there's a section on there called retaliation. And Jesus says, he starts off, he says, You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Very countercultural. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He went up onto the mountain, they saw him, his disciples went up, and then a great crowd forms. And the direct context here is that Jesus is teaching his disciples. Everybody else just gets to listen in, and to a degree, we have to listen in as well. But as followers of Christ, we too are his disciples. So we cannot forget that Jesus is not only teaching his disciples here, he's teaching us as his disciples as well. And he's saying, don't retaliate. And yet we look at Psalm 109 and it seems like David is retaliating, isn't he? There's a difference, and I'm hoping that you're beginning to see a tiny bit of it. I'll make it more clear for us a little later on. And Jesus doesn't stop at the retaliation piece. He goes on to say, if you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Wait a minute, full stop. Jesus is now saying to me, I need to love those who persecute me. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to be more like God? You want to be more like Jesus in your life? And you want to exhibit more Christ-like behavior in your life? How are you doing when it comes to praying for those who persecute you? There may be somebody that you work with. It may be even be a family member, which it makes it almost doubly hard, right? And Jesus is saying to us, you not only need to pray for them, you need to love them. And he spells it out for them. He says, look here, look, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's easy to do, right? It's easy for me to love my kids. Because, man, they love me, especially when they want something, right? Dad, can I borrow the car? They never really ask me for money, which is nice, right? But, Dad, you know, when you're going to make supper in a couple of days, can you make this? They really love barbecued hamburgers. Get those barbecued hamburgers? Yeah, I'd love to. Right? It's easy for me to love them. But when somebody that I don't get along with very well wants something from me, I have a hard time giving it to them. That's my heart. That's my sin. And what does Jesus say? I need to love them. And if you greet only your brothers, meaning if you greet only those whom you love, what more are you doing than others? Listen, do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? Right? And again, it's easy to do, right? We tend to gravitate towards people that are similar to us, who share the same thoughts and feelings as us, maybe even have the same interests as us. It's easy to gravitate to those people. But Jesus says, what are you doing differently than those who are not saved do? Nothing. And yet we can't forget Jesus' response to the Pharisees in probably one of the toughest chapters outside of Psalm 109. We find in the same gospel of Matthew chapter 23, where he begins to interact with the scribes and the Pharisees. 7 times he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That doesn't sound very loving, does it? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, making you convert him, You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. That does not sound very loving, Jesus. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You make it so hard for people to get into the kingdom of heaven. Woe to you. Seven times. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. You do everything you can to make the outside look pristine. You drive the right car. You live in the right neighborhood. You send your kids to the perfect school. You do all these external things right, but inside you're dead. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he says. That doesn't sound very loving like what he was teaching his disciples. But there's a parallel here between what Jesus is doing with the scribes and the Pharisees and what David did in Psalm 109. The challenge for us is to make sure our hearts are right before we enter into, maybe before we even consider entering into this kind of prayer life. These are war psalms. There's a type of prayer where we give supplication and we plead and we intercede for others. And there's a time of prayer where we get into, and it's prayer for us. We're on our knees and we weep sometimes so much we don't even know what to say. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Why are they mourning? They're mourning over their sin. They're mourning over their fallenness. They're sometimes their inability to do the simple things that they know God wants them to do, and they're mourning about this. And Jesus says, blessed are you who mourn over that stuff. Why? Because you'll be comforted. You'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Those meek is gentle and kind, even in the face of persecution. He says, blessed are the meek. Why? You will inherit the earth. Blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake, for you will receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you. Rejoice. Why? Because they treated the prophets the same way they're treating you right now. You count yourself in that company when you begin experiencing the persecution of the prophets of the Old Testament, and even Jesus himself later on would experience. And here we are in Psalm 109 with David praying to God about his enemies. I've broken the psalm down into four major sections. Verses 1 to 5, I've called the prelude of prayer. The largest section in 109 is verses 6 to 20. And I've called that the passionate, sorry, I've called that the prayer of impeccability. Not impeccability, pardon me. Imprecatory. The third section, verses 21 to 25, I've called a passionate appeal. And then to 26 to 31, I've labeled the proclamation of God's protection. You'll see here right at the beginning, David lists out, do not be silent, O God of my praise. That word God there is Elohim. And he uses different names of God in this psalm. And you'll see that down in verse 14 and 15, he uses the word Jehovah, the proper name of God. Again, in verse 20, he uses that same name. And then there's a compound of two names put together in verses 21 and 26. And they're reversed, but they're almost the same words. In verse 21, he says, but you, O God, my Lord. It's actually, but you, Lord Jehovah, my Adonai. Adonai meaning master, one who has authority over me. And then in verse 26, he says, O Lord my God, Jehovah Elohim. And Elohim is that name for God that is describing him as judge. And so he sets the tone here by using Elohim, the name of God, and the fact that he is the righteous judge at the very beginning of this psalm. He's setting the court. He's setting the stage for us to see that in essence, he's pleading before the God who judges. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. You see, he's laying the case. There are all these people around me who are not telling the truth about me. And essentially, David is throwing himself at the mercy of the court. And the court is God the Father. None other than God the Father. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. And it's here that they believe that David is referring to somebody who's betrayed him, close to him. Someone's betrayed him. And I wonder if any of you have ever experienced that. Somebody close in your life has betrayed you. Maybe it was something you said in confidence and they didn't keep it in confidence. Maybe it was something that you trusted them with and they broke that trust. You, like David, could stand before the throne of the Heavenly Father and pray like this to him. In return for my love, they accuse me. They reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. I know of parents, even in our own church, back at Newest Community Church, whose children are not walking with the Lord. It's a very tough situation. And we pray for them regularly. Not just for the children, but for the parents. And I've heard almost these words come out of their mouths sometimes. You know what, my kids, they just return bad for good. I've done all these things for them. I thought I did all the right things. And yet they just keep churning out what seems to be bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. And we're reminded by the beginning of this prayer that we can go to the very throne of our Heavenly Father and we can lay these burdens that we have at His feet. So He sets the tone with prayer. You see how he says there in the end of verse 3 into verse 4, in return for my love they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. I don't give myself to retaliation. I don't give myself to try and prove myself right. I don't give myself to building all these things to make myself look better. No, I turn to prayer. I turn to the one who can sustain me. I turn to the one who can strengthen me. I turn to the one who can make all of this different. And then he launches into this very difficult section in Psalm 109. Appoint a wicked man against him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. That word accuser in the Hebrew language is used as a proper noun for the devil. It's actually Satan. In the Hebrew language, that word is Satan. The accuser stands at his right hand. Now, usually someone who stands at your right hand is someone who supports you. Someone that's going to hold you up under pressure. But here it's the exact opposite. It's almost like the very person that David would turn to for help and support turns out to be the worst accuser of them all. So there is nobody there for him except his God. And look at the language that he uses. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Some have tried to go through this and have tried to explain that David isn't really praying this upon anybody else, but that David is repeating back to God what he's hearing others say about him as the king. It doesn't work. In fact, it dulls the edge. And when we look at the last half, or the last part of this section, verse 20, he says, may this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. May all of these things that he prays may be the Lord's reward to those who are accusing me, for those who speak evil against my life. What are these things? That his children would be fatherless. That his wife would become a widow. These are strong prayers. That his children would wander about and beg. That those that he owed money to would come and take everything that he has. That there would be no one left to extend kindness to this person who stands and accuses David the king. May all his posterity be cut off. Not just his wealth, but his reputation. And all of those who would count themselves friends and honored to be in this accuser's presence would desert him. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. You see how he's saying, he's praying that even the sins of his father would not be forgiven by the Lord. Let them be before the Lord continually. Not so that they would receive mercy and grace, but that they would receive judgment and wrath. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. Look at verses 17 and 18. He loved to curse? Well, let those curses that he used against me come upon him. And that is a common refrain in most of these Psalms, is that for those who set traps, may their own trap capture them. Oh, and he did not delight in blessing? Well, may that now be forever gone from him. Clothed himself with cursing as his coat. Everything about this man was about cursing others, about putting others down, taking advantage of all of those around him. Reminds me of a very narcissistic person. And it's so much a part of his character that he wears it like a coat. And look at what David says. May that garment that he wears essentially soak into his body like water. In essence, David is saying, if this is the way he wants to act, allow it to permeate every cell in his body. So much so that it gets into his bones. This is not a gentle prayer. How could David pray like this? One thing I want you to notice, and I mentioned this earlier, the parallel between this and what Jesus did in Matthew 23, is you notice that David isn't praying for vindication for himself. Do you see that? He's not being vindictive. It may be hard to believe on the surface, but he's not being vindictive in his prayer. He's pointing out truth. And he's asking God to judge the truth. That's why he sets it up like this and says, be not silent, O God of my praise. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. I've given them love. They've given me hate. I'm setting the stage for this courtroom drama. And God is calling David is calling God to judge them on their merits. Not what they've done against him, necessarily, but he's calling God to judge them on what they've done. And he can only pray like this because he's the king of Israel. He's the anointed one of God. He was the one who was anointed as a young man to take over from Saul. He was the one that God used to rein in the kingdom and to bring the ark into Jerusalem. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, no, you can't. You've got too much blood on your hands, but your son's going to do it. That's the only reason why David could pray like this, because he's the king. We find no other prayer like this in the book of Psalms from anybody else but King David. And Jesus in the New Testament was the only one who talked that way to scribes and Pharisees, short of John the Baptist. Remember that? Who warned you to flee the coming wrath, he said. You brood of vipers and snakes. He knew exactly who he was talking to, but he and Jesus were the only ones that talked like that. And Jesus was the only one who called them Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches them that there will be false teachers who come in to try to destroy them. You will know them by their fruit, he says. So lest we begin thinking, brothers and sisters, that we can begin praying like this, that's why I said at the beginning, we need to be very careful about our own heart. Because it's easy for us to fall into a vindictive pattern, isn't it? Very easy. Somebody does something wrong against you, you get mad about it. There's a saying that's been around for a very long time. You want your pound of flesh, right? You want to balance the scales. Some of you have a justice meter the size of this building. And now whenever you see an injustice in the world, Lord Jesus help us if that injustice is against you, but you see an injustice in the world, that needle pins. I can say that with confidence because my wife has a justice meter the size of this building. Lord, help me when I do stuff wrong. And he has. Praise the Lord. But even in her deepest times of seeking for justice, she has never prayed like this. And it would be easy even now, wouldn't it? With some of the leaders that we have in power right now, oh boy, it would be easy to pray vindictively, with harshness, thinking that we're praying the way Jesus wants us to pray. Well, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for them. Pray for them. Into this third section, you'll see a shift in verse 25 and 26. In fact, but let's just camp here in verses 24 and 25 for just a few minutes. You see, it says, my knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm the object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Now, that was very true of King David leaving Jerusalem. And Shimei looks at him, starts raining down curses upon him. But does that remind you of somebody else? Does it remind you of the crucifixion? Where Jesus is hanging on the cross. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to, they don't get too close, but they get close enough for Jesus to hear their words. And they're saying things like, he called himself the Son of God. Well, if he's the Son of God, let God come and save him now. He said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see God save him now. They mocked him and ridiculed him. They scorned him. And when he cried out, and the soldier was going to give him something to drink, they said, oh, wait, he's calling Elijah. We need to see if God's going to come and save this man. And this whole idea of wagging the head. We've all done it, where you see something that's almost just unbelievable to believe, and you can't believe that somebody was that stupid to do something like that, and you just kind of go, whatever, man. That's wagging the head. But in this context, the person or a group of people that are wagging their heads because they can't believe what they're seeing, and they're actually using it as a form of cursing upon that person that they see. So they look at Jesus on the cross and they begin shaking their head going, this guy said he was the Messiah. This guy admitted that he was the Son of God. God doesn't die on a tree. Because in their minds, they're thinking, cursed is the man who dies on a tree. And we're expecting a Messiah. We're expecting a Messiah to come and save us, to rescue us from this Roman oppression. And here he is dying on a cross under the very governance that we're trying to exercise us out from. Some Messiah. But David says, when they see me, they wag their heads. And you'll notice a shift. It says, help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You have done it. Do you see his perspective here? Save me according to your steadfast love, according to your goodness, according to your kindness. Help me, he says. Liberate me. Save me. Make me victorious, is what he's praying. Let them know that this is from you and not from me or not from circumstances, but let them know that you are sovereign and providential over all things, even them. Again, it brings me to echoes of what Jesus was experiencing when he was in front of Pilate. You remember? Pilate at one point says to Jesus, you know that I have the power to set you free or to condemn you to death. Right? You know that. I have power over you. And I can imagine Jesus just staring at him in the eyes and saying to Pilate, you would have no power at all unless my Father gave it to you. And I wonder if Pilate felt a tingle run down his spine at that moment. Jesus is saying, you don't really have any power at all. The only power you have is the power that is given by God. What a perspective. And David is praying essentially that. Let them curse, oh, but you will bless. Let them say what they want to say. I know, Heavenly Father, that you will bless. Very much what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, about what you're going to drink, what you're going to eat. The Gentiles search hard after these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Later on, he goes on to say, don't be anxious about your life. Notice the sparrows, they fall to the ground, and they're only worth a penny. But yet not one of them falls outside of the will and knowledge of your Father. And aren't you more worthy than any sparrow in the world? You're worth more than all of them. You're worth so much to God that even the hairs on your head are counted. For some of us, that number's going down, but he still knows. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise, and they are put to shame. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. You hear that? I'm not going to turn and curse those who curse me. I'm not going to turn around and seek vindication and retribution on my own. I'm going to leave that at the feet of my Father. So what am I going to do? I'm going to turn and praise you. Because nothing happens in my life outside of your will. Everything I have, both good and bad, from my perspective, comes from your hand. That's David submitting to the very sovereignty of God. Do we do that? It's easy to turn and give thanks to God and his sovereignty for the good things in our life, for the grace that's in our life. But when things are going not so good, are we tempted to shake our fist at God? Are we tempted to say to God, do you really know what you're doing? Maybe I should just take this over for a little while because I can fix this. It's not big. You got the whole universe. I get that. Let me just fix this. But David says, they will arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. I will be glad. Despite what's going on around me, I will rejoice because I have joy in my Father. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng. Why? Look at verse 31. This is the proclamation of God's protection. Why would David do this? Verse 31, for he stands at the right hand of the needy. You see how that's in contrast to verse 1? See how it's in contrast to verse 6? He stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Is it right to desire justice? Yes. Is it right to see the punishment of evil? Yes. Is it right for us to wish for the triumph of good and the reward of faithfulness in this world? Yes. Yes, it is. But we need to be careful about how we pray for those things. Because in a certain way, if we pray the wrong way, it's like we're shaking our fist at God and saying, you don't know what you're doing. And yet in an imprecatory psalm, that's not what David is doing. Imprecatory psalms are here, I think, also as a reminder to us that judgment is coming. Because again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus saying, nothing is hidden that will not be brought to light. Everything that's done in the darkness will be revealed. There were dark times in my life when I was working in a different job and my colleagues and I were talking and I would say to them something like this, that don't worry, everything will come into the light eventually. It's not a matter of when, it's a matter of if. No, sorry, it's a matter of, not a matter of if, but a matter of when. Right? It will happen, whether now or later. And I'm not a prophet, I'm not a son of a prophet, but I can tell you every time that I said that, things that were in the dark came to light. And I had people come to me and say, how did you know that? I'm like, I didn't know anything other than what Scripture says to me. And I'm like, oh yeah, you're one of those crazy Christians. Yeah, not crazy, I'm a Christian. But everything comes to light eventually. And for those situations that may not come to light here on this planet and in this life, we who know who the judge of the whole earth is will judge everything. We look at Revelation. The dead are raised to life, bodily raised to life. Books are spread out. Everything has been recorded, and an account is made for everything in that life. And if the person's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, come and enjoy the place I've prepared for you. Jesus gives a parable of the sheep and the goat, the separation of the sheep and the goat. When have we done these things for you? They would say to Jesus. Well, when you did them to the least of them, least of people, you did it to me. Come and enjoy the Father's presence. But for those who do not know God, those who have spurned the name of Jesus, those who have refused to repent, even though they've heard the gospel probably 100 times in their life, and who refuse to bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, there is one day they will face Him as a king and as a judge. And they will be sent to hell for eternity. And it's not a place where they go to be annihilated. And some have misunderstood hell as a place where God isn't, that it's the absence of God. No, hear me, brothers and sisters. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is the absence of the grace of God. Hell is the absence of the love of God and the mercy of God. But hell is not the absence of God. No, hell is the very reality that you are under His continual wrath and judgment for eternity. That is why there is so much weeping and gnashing of teeth. People weeping because they knew they had an opportunity when they were on this planet and they kept pushing it off. And now they know it's over. There's no more second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no way out. And there are people gnashing their teeth because they're so angry at God for judging them. And yet they heard the gospel a million times. And they refused it every time. In fact, they may even be the ones who, like those who are pursuing David and knocking him down, have been pursuing Christians and the church and doing everything that they can to make Christians' lives miserable. And so when we pray, first of all, brothers and sisters, pray for their salvation. Pray that God would save them, just like He saved you. So when we look at our rulers and our magistrates, and we look at those who have authority over us, and we're tempted to pray in a vindictive way because they've made our lives miserable, be careful, because Jesus is to pray for them. And what are we to pray for? You pray for their salvation. You love them because you know a righteous and holy God. Because you know that one day if they don't receive Christ, they will face Him alone with no hope. So you pray for their salvation. Then, in a space of humility, then you may pray that God would remove them from their power of influence. Remember that God raises up and takes down kings and rulers of the earth. Remember, He raised up Pharaoh when the nation was in Egypt. Remember, He raised up Darius and Xerxes, Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up all these kings, Nero, Marcus Aurelius. He raised up all these people and He will take them down. Our response in all of that is to pray for their salvation and then pray for God's moving hand to act. Not because you want to see retribution in your life, but because you want to see God's name and glory magnified in the earth. That's what makes Psalm 109 so hard. But that's what also makes it so beautiful. Turn with me to the often preached from book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. If you didn't catch the humor in that, it's supposed to be humorous. Zechariah, right after Haggai. I'm sure everybody knows exactly where that is. Right before Malachi. This is a vision that Zechariah is given by God. Starting in chapter 3. Starts off as this, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Remember, I told you that the word used in Psalm 109 is Satan, little s. Here's Satan, big S. Same word, the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" God is saying to Satan, "Is this man not someone that I've saved?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. That has some echoes of Isaiah, right? All of our righteousness that we think is nothing but filthy rags. Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Do you know who the angel of the Lord here is? It's Jesus. It's the Son of God, pre-incarnate. And Joshua and Satan are standing before him, and Satan's there to accuse Joshua to bring him down. And what's the Son of God saying? Take his garments off him. Put these other ones on. And then he looks at Joshua and says, "See, your iniquity? I've taken your iniquity, Joshua. I've taken it. It's not yours to bear anymore. No longer identifies you. I've clothed you with pure vestments, pure clothing, clean, white, brilliant." You see how Joshua didn't do anything to deserve it? It was the Lord who did it. Brothers and sisters, this is what he's done for you. For dying on the cross, he took your iniquities upon himself. Being raised from the dead, and you placing your faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, he has given you his clean garments. He has exchanged your sin for his righteousness. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And now in the book of Revelation, those who believe in him are told that they have new garments. This is beautiful. Pick it up in verse 6. "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." And see, this is why I can say it's the Son of God, because it's only the Son of God who could say these things to Joshua. An angel, a created being, can't say this. Look at what he says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." A little later on in verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his tree." There's assurance found in Christ. And that's why David could pray the way he prayed, that despite all these things that are going on around me, despite the fact that they encircle me, I will pray and I will praise him. Because it's all dependent upon God. All this stuff that's happening in my life is from his hand. Turn with me for one last minute to 1 Corinthians. Let me just read for you what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That God sent his one and only Son because he loved the world so much, he sent his son to die on a cross and then to be raised on the third day. Picking up in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach, listen, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he goes on to say this. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is why we can have assurance. This is why we can say with David, even though those circle around me who hate me, who curse me, I will sing praises to you and I will pray to you. Why? Because in verse 30, he is the source of my life, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Even though they encircle me, I will pray and I will praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for your scriptures, Father. They are sufficient for all of life. They are inerrant, and your word is powerful. And Father, I pray that for those of us who are here this morning who have had heavy burdens on our hearts and our minds, Father, I pray that we've been able to lay them at your feet. And like David, being able to pray in such a way that we understand that everything that happens in our life comes from you, and that you call us to seek you first and to seek your kingdom and your righteousness. And that we are in the palm of your hand, and nothing and nobody, not even Satan, can pluck us from your hand. And so we pray. Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for patience. We pray for peace. Help us to pray for those who persecute us. Help us to pray for those who malign us, who curse us, who make our lives miserable. Father, remind us to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, because one day they will see you. We thank you for the precious gift of life found in Christ. May we cling to that this day and this week. In your Son's powerful name I pray. Amen.